what we're going to do, Nick and I have talked about this, is tonight I'm going to give a little bit of overview about how this distinction, which you don't have to raise your hand, but we did tell people they didn't have to read the book before coming tonight. So we're going to operate as if maybe some of you have not read it yet. But we're going to lay the groundwork for the book itself from the Bible. Because if, you know, there are all sorts of philosophies and all sorts of techniques for a better life. But we believe, I believe in particular very strongly, that this is, this book, Law and Gospel, is sort of a sermonette. It's a rift, which is not explicitly theological in some ways, but it is based upon some very well thought out historic and particularly Reformation approaches to Scripture. And so if we can establish that from the beginning, then we can have the freedom to interact with the ideas without fear that, or without as much fear perhaps, that it's not rooted and grounded in the Scriptures. Because that, of course, should be our first concern. You know, if we are not dealing with something that is biblical, well, then it might be interesting, and you might be able to sell a lot of books, but it's not something we'd be interested in. So that's sort of what we're going to do this evening. Is that fair enough, Nick? Yes. But I want to, I'll wait on the video, because it's going to come in. No, I won't. I'll just play it right now. And I got this. Can you hear it? It's called 24 Hours from Tulsa.
Darling, I had to write to say that I won't be home anymore. For something happened to me while I was driving home, and I'm not the same anymore. Oh, I was only 24 hours from Tulsa, only a day away from your arms. I saw a welcoming light and stopped to rest for the night, and that is when I saw her as I pulled in outside of the small motel. She was there, and so I walked up to her, asked where I could get something to eat, and she showed me where. Oh, I was only 24 hours from Tulsa, only one day away from your arms. She took me to the cafe. I asked her if she would stay. She said, okay.
You know this song? Heard it before? You haven't? My, this is well before my time, but it's a very powerful song. So I'll stop it, just because it's not the greatest quality. I should have downloaded on iTunes, but that's nice that it worked. So the chorus was, I was only 24 hours from Tulsa, only one day away from your arms, but I pulled into a motel, and that's when I saw her. And I woke up next to her the next morning, and now I'm only 24 hours from Tulsa. What you have in this song is a tragedy. You have a man who ostensibly was happily married, although at least there's some argument there, I would imagine. But one night and one sort of turn the wrong direction, and his entire life changed, and this sort of sad refrain, you know, I remain 24 hours from Tulsa, just one day away from my life as it was, and yet he's confessing, if you keep listening, a certain powerlessness to this desire, if not the action. And, you know, Freud was someone who said something about this, Marx, Nietzsche, of course, that there was a certain axe laid to the root of our sense of self-determination and self-control that they thought was novel, but in actuality is all throughout the writings of the Bible, that the fact that we are mysteries unto ourselves, that we have desires and reactions and events that keep us 24 hours from Tulsa our entire lives is something for which Jesus had to die. This is the great diagnosis of the Bible. And so what we're going to do tonight is look at, and hopefully leave time for questions, how this plays out in the Bible, and then through the reformers, particularly our beloved Archbishop Cranmer, so that when next week you come, having read, what do we think, the first 20 pages, the introduction, and then the first two diagnoses of the law, which I think that's fair enough, that's not, you'll begin to see that this is actually a reflection of what the Bible says is the wages of sin and the reason why Jesus had to come, which are, you know, which we say all the time, is that the bad news can only be handled because we know the good news. You know, we know, we are the, what was I saying the other day, we are the person in the villain in the movie who says, if you promise me immunity or pardon, I will tell you where all the skeletons are hid. You know, and so until you give me immunity, I'm not saying a word. Yeah, see, you know, I can't do that accent. Like, hey, see, I can't do it. It's bad. So, big boss, man. But that's where we're going. So, you know, the song, you can hit or miss. May not use it again. So, note to self. As I've said to people all the time, this is something that I have put my life behind, both professionally and spiritually. And this is the title of my forthcoming book. Which is saying that the distinction between law and gospel, which I'll be talking about, is in fact the ground, the basis and boundary of theological reflection. It does not mean that it is the end of theological reflection, but it means that these are the categories through which we are to read the scriptures, which then will bring them to life. And I will show you how this is not something I made up. I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul was given to preach to the world. I believe this is why Jesus preached in the manner that he did. And I think this is why the reformers in particular, Luther, Cranmer, and Calvin, were so enamored and enlightened by this distinction, so much so that they faced death, and Cranmer himself actually was killed because he believed so strongly in the power of the gospel as distinguished from the law. So, what we're going to look at fundamentally is how do we understand this verse. Matthew 6:25-34. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So the great question when we come to verses like this is, why is this so hard? I mean, Jesus said it, you should do it. Where's the discussion in that? Well, I try to do it, is what most people say. Well, that's not what he says. He doesn't say try to be anxious. He says don't be anxious. And of course, the intervening verses here, which I didn't print because it'd be too small to read, is where he says, don't you know, you who are anxious, that God cares as much about you as he does a sparrow, and he knows all about the sparrows. So don't you think he cares more about you than a sparrow? What's the problem? Why are you anxious? And so how we approach this type verse will have ramifications for how we approach our own lives, which then has ramifications of how we treat our neighbor, which is in most people's cases their spouse, and then our little neighbors that are with us, which are then your children, and then our, you know, actual next door neighbors, and then our boss and our community, nation, state, whatever. That's where we're going with this, is there's a reason behind the severity of Jesus' statement here, I believe. And this is just one of them. Remember the one that precedes this in Matthew 5:28 says, be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which he's simply quoting the Old Testament in that respect. And, you know, people say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's the point, as we will see. But nevertheless, stop me at any time if you have questions, and I will tell you that we'll either get to it or not. But actually, don't stop me for the next 15 minutes, because I think some of your questions will be answered. So, at the time of the Reformation, what was taking place in the northern Italian Renaissance in particular was sort of bleeding over into the continent, which then ultimately made it over to the UK, was that people started reading the humanist writers again. Aristotle, Plato, you know, Cicero was a big one. And they, all of these priests in particular, were getting all fired up about what they called ad fontes, back to the source. And they said, we are going to get rid of this church with all of its superstition. You know, we're going to reform it. Erasmus of Rotterdam is a name that you may have heard. He was very much interested in bringing the church back to a basis of reason and a sort of humanist ideal. And so what was taking place is that some of the kind of mystical trappings of some of the church were being done away with, like the what's called the the morality plays. You know, these sort of, they still take place today where they'll have a kid, you know, with a backpack on, and usually with youth groups, you know, and it's like the kid's smoking weed or whatever, and then all of a sudden they have a big car crash sound, and the lights go out, and they wake up, and there's the devil on one side, and you know, heaven on the other, and the kid has to, like, defend himself, and then at the end, they turn the lights off, and the youth minister comes on stage, and he says, now, let's hope that doesn't happen to you tonight, but if it does, what will happen, you know? And then it's like everyone gets converted that night, you know? I mean, they're very effective, very effective. But, you know, they have some problems, obviously. And so the point of this, though, is that the reformers, as they were stripping the church, in a certain sense, away from some of its mysticism, what they were ended up doing was boiling it down to a certain version of the law. Because eventually, you know, like if you get a bunch of religious people today in a room, you know, they can't agree on Jesus or Muhammad or Hindu or Buddha and all these things, Krishna, but they will agree that we need to get work together to build a Habitat for Humanity house, that we need to get a soup kitchen together, that we probably shouldn't be liars, you know, that we should stop cussing so much, that you in particular should stop doing something, you know, that we can all agree on that. And this is what the trajectory the church was on. Erasmus of Rotterdam in particular was setting the church on this trajectory because he was beginning to say that what is most important in sort of the Christian life is the will to overcome your sort of peccadilloes, your sins. You needed to get your, if you're anxious, you need to stop being anxious, and here's 10 ways for you to do it. That's not entirely fair to Erasmus, but it'll work. The slogan during this time, facere quod in se est, which simply just means do your best, actually means do what is in you, but this was the sermon, that you do the best you can, and then God will pick up the rest. So you go 95%, don't worry, God will go 5. You know, you just do your best, which sounds good, right? Sounds good until you reflect on what, in fact, you actually did, and you wonder, did you actually give it your all? You know, I mean, I know that marriage didn't work out, and it was mainly her fault, but what if it was partly mine, you know? Or I know that my kid has these emotional problems, and I had nothing to do with them, but I was gone, you know, 6 out of 7 days for 14 years, you know, something like this. Like, I'm not exactly sure that me having to do my best and God picking up the rest is good news. And someone who heard this in particular was Martin Luther, because he said, okay, I'm going to do my best. I don't want to deal. I don't want to be anxious. And if you're certain of having done your best, well, then there's no reason to worry, because God will do the rest. And so he worked his tail off and got to a place where he began to say, this is not just impossible, but this is actually a curse. Like, this is not good news. This is bad news. This is a terrible thing. And he says in his memoirs, I begin to hate this guy. Speaking of Luther, Nick, there's 50 copies on the copy machine. Can you grab them? I made them in just to this point. And so he began to search the scriptures famously for what he said, a gracious God. He said, you know, this has to be, if the gospels, you know, evangelion, mean good news, and people went to their deaths proclaiming something that was good news, Jesus came to save sinners, Jesus, you know, all these things. Where is this God? Where is this God? And so what took place at that point is that Luther was one of the early translators of the actual critical edition of the Greek New Testament. So he wasn't reading someone else's Latin translation. He was reading the actual Greek. And he began to read verses like, Jesus is a friend of sinners, and I have not come to call the well but the sick. Or I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Go and learn what this means. Or I have come not to be served but to serve and lay my life down as a ransom for many. These verses began to evoke in Luther, in particular, an intense sense that the good news was in fact just that, good news. That the law, as we'll see through the Apostle Paul, when it does its work, it drives sinners to a place of needed absolution. And that was the intent. Yeah, let's give, you don't have to read that yet. That was the intent of the law, the demand of God, the holiness of God, was to expose the unholiness of people so that they would go in search of a savior. That was his conviction. And so you can see how this changed the role of the church dramatically, because no longer was church sort of the obligatory work of the people towards God, but in fact became the celebration of what God had done for the people. Does you see that change? It was a dramatic shift. So the priests, I mean, in St. Stephen's Cathedral in Vienna, up until Vatican II, it's an enormous cathedral, and they have something like 25 altars that up until Vatican II, a priest had been continuously doing sacrifice of the Mass on behalf of the Habsburg family there since they instituted it, because it was seen as a work that was in a certain sense meriting grace on behalf of this family through the priest's offering of the Eucharist. Well, you can see how the first thing to go and the biggest area of contention during the Reformation was precisely around the Eucharist, because Luther said, this is not a work by the people for God. This is a celebration of what God has done through Jesus on behalf of the people. And so what do you do the first time when you believe that? You rewrite the liturgy, which is what he did. You start preaching totally differently, because you're preaching to people not as if they had the ability to do what was in them, but that they needed to be given the ability to do what God had called them to through his Spirit by his grace. And so that looks different. You know, the idea... What is Gerhard Ferdi in a quote a little while in your book, if you've gotten that far? He says, you know, the old style of preaching was akin to running up to someone on the street saying, you should love me. You know, you should love your fellow man. I'm your fellow man. You should love me. And the person probably would reluctantly agree with you. Well, you're probably right, buddy. Get your hands off me now, you know, like, and back up, or I'm going to show you, you know, love you with a fist in the face. And that was somewhat equivalent, Luther thought, to how the church operated. That there was connection to the law, so you could, you know, I mean, most people, even today, appreciate the fact that when they begin to contemplate death and the great beyond, that they hope that they're on the right side of some sort of divine energy. I mean, I was at a funeral, I almost said wedding again, I was at a funeral yesterday, goodness gracious, and in Wilmington, North Carolina, for a family member, and anyway, long story short, they had a bunch of different type people stand up, and one of the guys stood up and said, you know, I'm an agnostic atheist, unbelieving, you know, this, that, or the other, and I said, well, thank you very much for telling everyone that, but even he said, you know, I had an experience with the divine, and now I'm certain that the light and loving warmth of the Spirit of the universe will be with us all when we die, and we will be reunited. And I wanted to say, you're using emotion behind this that belies a certain lack of conviction, but also we have a name for this light that you have seen. We know we do not wrestle around in the darkness anymore. And how do we know that? Well, we've been told every Sunday, and we have scriptures that point to this, and we are confident that the bad news of our anxieties and fears has been addressed by the good news of the gospel. And how do we know that? Well, Jesus, and for some of you, particularly if you've been in TBS, this might be a little bit of a refresher, so I apologize, but we're you know, we say the same thing. You know, a good preacher says something, says it again, and then reminds people of what he said the first two times. You know, so I guess I'm reminding people for the 50th time. So, Jesus, remember the people for whom Jesus came. He himself says this. I have come, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to do what? This is what Jesus is doing in the world. Proclaiming good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So, according to Jesus, if you're not poor, captive, blind, or oppressed in some manner of speaking, well, then he didn't come for you. So he came for everyone. Ergo, the world is full of oppressed, blind, captive, and poor people. And this is just from Jesus' mouth himself. He didn't say, which he could have said. There are other verses that say things, you know, choose life. Before you this day, Joshua says to the Israelites, you know, I put before you this day two choices, life and death. Choose life. Jesus could have come to say, you have heard that there are two choices before you, life and death. I have come so that you will now have the ability to choose life. That, had he said that, then I would expect us to have that ability. But what he said is that he came to save all of these people who were incapable of saving themselves, which begins the story of Jesus' work in the Gospels with a very dark, we should say, anthropology. You know, this isn't Robert Schuller, God rest his soul, or Joel Osteen, or Tony Robbins, or the guy you pay at the gym to help you work out. You know, that guy who's like perpetually happy, you know, and every time he's still like, hey, today's the day, buddy. I mean, I don't do this, but I mean, I've seen people who do, and I say, you're way too happy for me to hang out with. So that's where we are. So hold on, we're getting there. I just want you to see, I'm laying out the, you know, John Jewell was a reformer in the Church of England who lived in the late 1600s, and the argument against the Church of England was that somehow it wasn't Catholic, meaning that it had deviated from the faith once delivered to the saints, which is what Jude says you should not do. So he wrote something called the Apology of the Church of England, which is really long and somewhat technical and in archaic English, but I'll summarize it for you. We are more Catholic than the Pope. It's essentially what he said. He said, we are closer to the religion of the gospel than the edifice that has now grown up around the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you know, they were gracious enough not to, well, eventually they started warring, I guess, but, you know, we don't have a particular bent against the Roman Catholics. So there's a lot of, as the arc of history bends in so many other directions, it also seems to be bending back towards unification of the church, which is wonderful, but we still protest at some level against some things. But this is what I'm doing here for this book, is that we're setting the apology forth so that then when we go forward, we can at the very least appreciate that we are not in heresy land, you know, because that's not unheard of for people to be like, I think, you know, I mean, like dispensationalism, for instance, I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes, but the rapture, these ideas, this is less than 150 years old in the history of Christian theology, which means you should be very careful before you fully embrace it. The distinction between law and gospel is found as far back as Augustine, if not Tertullian, who were then claiming to see it straight from Paul. So it's much different than a certain dispensationalist reading. Anyway, so in our 39 articles, which are the backbone, the theological backbone of our church as of today, we have three articles in a row that speak to this dark complexion of the human person. And I would argue, reflect very clearly what Jesus said, the type of people to whom he was sent. Original sin, and we can read it. Original sin is not found merely in the following of Adam's example, as the Pelagians foolishly say, is rather to be seen as the fault and corruption which is found in the nature of every person who is naturally descended from Adam. So this nature-nurture debate, you know, this is sort of addressing that. That there is, it is, if you have been born, you are a sinner. This is the argument of original sin. Even if you do fewer sins than I do, you and I both share by nature a sinful nature. The consequence of this is that man is far gone from his original state of righteousness. In his own nature, he is predisposed to evil. The sinful nature in man and women, always desiring to behave in a manner contrary to the Spirit. In every person born into this world, there is found this predisposition which rightly deserves God's anger and condemnation. This infection within man's nature persists even when in those who are regenerate. Now this is the key thing, is that the battle against sin persists even in the regenerate, which the regenerate are simply the people, as the Apostle Paul would say, who call upon the name of the Lord. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, you have been saved, and yet the sinful nature persists, which brings us to this great conflict of the Christian life, which is that we are both sinners and saints, hence the title of the book, A Theology for Sinners and Saints, which is one in the same person. The people who have both the ability to do wonderful acts of self-service can turn around and yell at their wives or be some of the people who are the most self-giving in certain areas of their lives are the hardest people you've ever met in others. You know, like the sons of deeply Christian ministers oftentimes bear the brunt of a lot of the sinful nature as opposed to the saintly, even if this minister is exalted above all people. We know this. And what the gospel allows us to do, remember, 24 hours from Tulsa, Jesus came for these people, is not to excuse that behavior, but to put it into context so that we see all of it as a consequence of this great tragedy of sin in the world, but also something the gospel addresses directly. You know, the analogy I always use is that we're all terminal on a hospital wing together, if we understand the gospel properly, which is that we have hope that this is not the final word. We're a little less concerned about whether or not you ate too much red meat, or whether or not you smoked, or whether or not you, didn't run enough, or ate too much kale, which can never be the case. But and so that's the heart behind what we're doing. Free will, we believe, this is what the 39 articles say, that just in conjunction, that the will is bound onto itself. You'll read about this in the book. And what that means is not that we are robots. It just means that until we are saved, we are intractably concerned solely with our own self-interest. You know, the analogy I use from Baton, from Louisiana, which I think they call them here roly-polies in Kentucky. Do you call them roly-polies? Pill bugs? You know, those little bugs? Well, Augustine came up with this idea, and Luther loved it too, is that human beings by sin are essentially pill bugs, you know, curvatus in se es, curved in on themselves. And you could see Jesus with his healing by his Spirit is the one who, when you touch a pill bug, it will either roll up or you can touch it on the other and it opens up. And sin, the bound will, is the fact that we are, barring an external touch, totally blinded to our own self needs and absorption. So much so that we will fabricate entire realities to defend ourselves. I mean, I've heard this. I've heard people defend the most atrocious and clearly awful things about what they have done to their families and about them because they have convinced themselves that it's perfectly rational to do the behavior that they are participating in. And all I get them to do in that situation is repeat to me what they just said. And sometimes, after about two or three times, they'll say, you know, this does sound sort of ridiculous. You know, like maybe I should go back to my wife. But not all the time. You know, sometimes people say, and even think that I have somehow validated their concerns by getting them to repeat it. And I'm sitting there and saying, because of the law and the gospel and the bound will and the darkness of the human heart, you say, Lord, have mercy. You don't say, how could you, although you might be crying that inside, and you don't misunderstand the darkness of the heart, but it does, it's, it, it prevent, it, it, prevents, in the ultimate prevenient grace, it leads you to a very deep and very charismatic type of Christianity, which is constantly praying against yourself and for other people. And then finally, justification of man. The reformers, this is where people who'd never read the 39 Articles don't understand that we're actually a Reformation church. You know, they think that we're Catholic, divorced Catholics and alcoholic Baptists. You know, they come to our church. I mean, that's the joke. And there's some truth in that. I mean, you know, there's a lot of mercy in a divorced Catholic and alcoholic Baptist. There's a lot of sweet spirit, you know. But that's not really the root of our church, although we'll take anyone who comes. Because the 11th article says, we are accounted righteous before God solely on account of the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through faith, and not on account of our good works, nor what we deserve. Consequently, this is the point, the teaching that we are justified by faith alone is a most wholesome and comforting doctrine. This is taught more fully in the homily on justification, for your information, which you can Google and read. It's pretty dense, and I would suggest just coming to hear me and Nick preach, and you'll get the gist. So that's where we are with respect to the Reformation, with the Anglican Church, and with the heart that was seen to not be adding something new to the history of theology, but actually returning to the roots of why people would die for this message, and why people wrote amazing hymns about Jesus, and why people sang songs and spiritual songs, as Paul says, about, you know, go back and read the Christ hymn in Philippians, you know, which predates even the Gospels, scholars think, and you'll see that he is the invisible firstborn of all creation, the invisible power of God. You know, through him all things were made, and without him nothing that is was made. I mean, he is the Alpha and the Omega, and people, you can just hear people singing this about Jesus. And that's what we want to do. And we believe that when the law and the gospel are distinguished, then the functions are kept properly divided, meaning that the law is given to convict and to constrain, to accuse, to which are all necessary. These are necessary things, because what they do is they lead you to the cross. And so when you try to turn the law into into sort of something useful other than what it was intended for, which we're about to read, then it becomes Unitarianism. I mean, then you're thrown back in on what you can ultimately do, and Jesus begins to fade out of the picture. This is my argument. So, questions about what I've said so far? Yes?
Would it be okay if you actually spoke?
Sure. I just have a question on how to speak to something that you referenced. I think there's a real... I think people look down on Christianity when they use the term, I've been saved, you've been saved.
Yes.
How do you speak to that one-time philosophy of being saved? I mean, I don't. I understand that we're saved every minute of every day.
Yes,
I mean,
amen.
We continue
you've
to...
You've got a good preacher. I like it.
I'm done.
No, you're doing a great job.
Well,
you know, I'm sympathetic to the language of being... of saving, because that's in the Bible. So I do, you know, whatever happened to it culturally speaking, it's like the word evangelical. You know, the evangelical is what anyone who speaks about the good news is. Like, if you're going to translate evangelical into English or evangelion, we are all gospelers, you know. So whatever it has become in certain circles, I'm not ready to give up either word, because I think when people... The early church and the writers of the New Testament, when they tried to describe exactly what had taken place, the only language they had to use was, I've been saved, I was lost and now I'm found, you know, I was born again. You know, these are the only words that they had to use, because of nothing else. You know, I've been crucified and now raised with Christ. This is how Paul and Peter and, you know, John and all of the writers of the New Testament spoke. So I think when people, you know, it's hard for me to be, I've hardly ever met someone who talks about being saved that I don't like at a certain level, even if they're kind of, like, annoying. because there's something so true to that, and I know what they mean. And so my job is to, or my work with that is to sort of just hear what that means to them and how that, you know, but of course we all know people, yeah.
That using the word saved implies that you were unable to save yourself.
That's right.
Which is one of the crux of the gospel. Well, I think it's offensive. The gospel is offensive to a not, say, a non-Christian.
Or even, well, yes, of course.
Or even when someone who calls themselves a Christian but doesn't understand the gospel.
Well, that's
so,
the thing.
So therefore, the word saved, you know, becomes...
Yeah, it implies if you don't need to be...
pejorative almost.
Absolutely.
It's like using the word born again, which is the same thing,
yeah,
has taken on a kind of meaning outside Christianity.
Well, in a practical, I totally agree with you, Robbie, and I think in a practical sense, you can hear this, you can hear in people's speech. They'll say, you know, Jesus gave me the strength to XYZ versus he delivered me. You know, that sounds very similar and it probably looks very similar, but it has extreme ramifications for long-term theological development, because being saved and you know, being shown the way out of the cave, or taught to swim, perhaps, you know, I fell overboard and Jesus taught me how to swim and then I became a swim coach. Well, that's great, but most people were content with just letting Jesus drag their limp bodies out of the water. Not most people, but I mean people that talk about being saved. So, you know, this is how we have to begin. This is what I want to caution from the beginning, is that the temptation, as far as I've been ever learning and teaching this, well, theology in general, is to nail down some sort of jargon and or system by which all questions can then be answered. You know, whether it's Calvinism or dispensationalism, Reformed, Baptist, Anglican. And the problem with that is that there will always be more questions. But particularly when it comes to the law and the gospel, because the same word you'll read about in your book can be both law to someone and gospel to the other. My favorite example is, I'm going to kiss you now. Well, from your beloved, this is wonderful. From your B coach, this is a little disturbing, you know, and you say, and so, you know, Jesus died for your sins is offensive to people who don't believe in sin. But for someone who's a sinner, this is the sweetest thing they've ever heard. You know, Jesus came to save the poor and the needy and the blind and the oppressed is only good news, i.e. gospel, for those who so self-identify, which is why you'll begin to, part of the reason Nick and I wanted to teach this class is that as you continue to listen to us, God willing, with the sermons, you'll begin to see that there's a method behind, and not a method, there's a rationale to this, because we are operating with the belief, and just with the chief of sinners, like Paul is, that people cannot be coerced into following Jesus, but they can be brought to life, that they can be saved. And the Reformer's great conviction was that we were saved through, partly, if not exclusively, according to Luther, through our ears, although he would back away from that a little bit. And so what we have in our church is great pains to preach to sinners through the liturgy, through the hymns, through the prayers, through the sermon, and then through the Eucharist. You know, all of these are geared to hit the poor, lost, needy, oppressed, and captive with the good news of the gospel. And, you know, as Jesus says in John 5 or Matthew 5, that the Spirit, you know, the Spirit blows where it will. Like, we don't know. I mean, you know, the Apostle Paul preached, one imagines, a very good sermon to the people in Athens. And it says, you know, I say this joke all the time, you know, half of them got angry, a third of them wanted to ask him more questions, and a third had already left to watch the football game, you know. And it's like, this is what happened to Paul, because the Spirit blows where it will. But the Spirit works through the preaching of the Word, and the Word distinguished between law and gospel is how the Reformation caught fire. And thank God, our prayer book still follows this. I've got literature behind all of this. There's a Swiss man who's a distant member of a relative of a erstwhile member of our church who, for whatever reason, she loves us but doesn't come very often. But anyway, he wrote a book called Cranmer's Immortal Bequest, How the Book of Common Prayer Brings the Gospel to the World, or something. That's the second. And I said, you are my new favorite person, by the way. You know, Mr. Professor in the corner of Basel, Switzerland. But this has been well documented, that Cranmer took the workings of the Mass, the Sarum Mass in particular, the liturgy, and basically cut and pasted it into a totally different system so that you would never not understand, or that you would always know that the Eucharist in particular was a gift, the gifts of God for the people of God, not the service of God for the merit he has earned, but the gifts of faith for you. Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your heart by faith. This is the intention of the whole service, was to take unbelieving, faithless people and reconvert them. Not ultimately. I don't think that you have to take that too far, but reignite. You know, if the idea is that we have a pilot light inside of us or something, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Like every church service should be an exercise in fanning that flame. This is what we believe. Or some analogy like that. I don't want to take that too far. So, quickly, we'll go through these verses. I won't read them all because I don't want to. Romans and Galatians are where we see a lot of this theology grounded. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, the way to get around the theology of the gospel is to drive a wedge between the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles. And you'll have people who say this, well, I'm a Jesus-only red-letter Christian, and I don't care about what Paul said, and he's confusing, and it's been, you know, he didn't like women anyway. Well, would not be recognized as a traditionally legitimated Christian position on the unity of the Scriptures. Particularly because the Apostle Paul, as a Jew in the first century, would have known a lot more about the significance of Jesus and his life and death for the world, particularly even more so after having met him, than, you know, a New Testament scholar today who's worried about tenure. So I am going to stick with the church and also with the gospel and say that we learn a lot about Jesus and his life through the writings of the Apostle Paul. And you can understand this because Jesus' life was known, commodity, well before the Gospels were written down. I mean, Jesus was preached about and talked about, and there's all these little snippets within the Gospels in particular of, we should say, Christ's pre-existent sort of sermons about Jesus or songs about Jesus. And the Apostle Paul helped work through, in particular, what it would look like for Gentiles who were not Jews by birth and did not have the wealth of the Old Testament, what it would look like for them to be grafted in to the people of God, and particularly what that would look like with respect to the workings theologically of the law. And so what Paul did, he went back, as he would know everything about the Old Testament, and says that the emphasis on the two of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament has been on the wrong one, because we have missed the fact that Abraham was justified by faith alone. I mean, this is what he says. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. This is Genesis chapter 15 he's referencing, where Abraham was brought out to the, you know, Abraham was just like some pagan guy who was going to like the rainbow blossom, you know, and grabbing some guy at the rainbow blossom and saying, hey, buddy, come outside, look at the stars, and I will make you have descendants as numerous as them, as the sands on the beach. And the guy from the rainbow blossom says, okay. And then he was therefore justified. This is what we... I go to the Rainbow Blossom a lot now because I have to drink my food, and I just pick up these pamphlets for the most wildest things, and I mean I find it fascinating. But you know, drum circles and tree worship is alive and well in Louisville. So now to the one who works, See, here we go. The one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, we really can't get much more explicit than that. You know, people say this antagonism between law and gospel, works and faith, is an importation into the Bible. Well, this is just clearly not the case. And so the Protestant church in particular is marked by a specific wrestling with this question because we take seriously what Paul is trying to communicate. You know, if we say, well, you know, just faith is the beginnings, but work has to finish it off, and there's really no distinction between the two, then the sermons become simply about what you should now do, which you can hear at the Christian Science Church, just as soon as the Mormon Church, just as soon as the Unitarian Church. And in the Protestant Church, we are talking about ratcheting up the demand of the law so that every mouth is stopped. I mean, as I say in TBS all the time, the intention of the law was to cut off all avenues of salvation so that the only name you could call to be saved was Jesus. You couldn't say anything else. You couldn't say, Jesus, thank you for, like, remember Jesus' parable of the publican and the Pharisee? What did the Pharisee pray? Thank God that I'm not like other men. I'm not adulterer. I'm not a cheater. I'm not a swindler. I'm not a thief. Well, those aren't bad things to be. But when they're seen as external justifications other than Jesus alone, what did Jesus say? Listen to the other guy. What does he say? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And which one went home justified, he asked his disciples. The publican, not the Pharisee. And so in a certain sense, we're in a sort of Pharisee rehabilitation workshop, you know, which I am the king of, believe me. Lazar will attest. Because the two people, Moses and Abraham, this is just keep going on, and I just suggest you read Romans chapter 4, and you can see. Yes. So, where are we going now in the law? So, we have any questions at this point? It's okay if you don't. I have a little bit more to say, and we then have. Yeah, Robbie.
I think it's, you know, the law and the gospel. If you're raised like I was, I'll just use myself as an example. That you're only going to earn what you work for.
Yes.
And our culture teaches that, and you get that everywhere.
Yes.
And so you start going to church,
and you
listen
that.
To a someone giving a gospel message correctly with the correct content. But if you believe that you're only going to be saved by your own works, listening to words, but you're interpreting them
Absolutely.
The way you were raised.
Believe me, I know this very well.
So I guess my point is, I don't think this distinction between law and gospel is maybe explicitly stated often enough.
You're preaching to the choir, brother.
Okay.
Well, we try to see, this is what we're trying not to fall into. I would hate to be, let's put it this, when I arrived in Vienna, I had to take this job because I had no way to stay in Europe without a job. It's the only one available. And the rector there, who was a dear friend of mine, grew up in northern Germany and went to a quote-unquote Protestant school, which did not taught him that Jesus had not been resurrected from the dead. I mean, just go figure. And were intensely Lutheran and talked about law and gospel and justification of faith all the time, so much so that by the time he actually became a Christian, incidentally through reading N.T. Wright's book on the resurrection, which is a great book, although it's this big. I'll just give you the shorthand. It happened. So when I arrived in Vienna, he's like, great, you know, you're doing a PhD, you speak German, this is all great. The only thing that I would ask is that you never mention justification by faith or law and gospel from the pulpit, ever. I was like, well, if that's all you're asking, it's perfectly fine. You know, I was like, anything you say, boss. And so what I had to learn how to do, which was a wonderful exercise, was figure out what this meant without reverting to jargon. You know, I mean, if the text, you know, if, when this text from Romans comes up about justification by faith and works of the law, makes perfect sense to talk about this. But there's something more fundamental going on with this relationship, because this is what we're going to get into. Because of sin, sin has turned the Word of God, all of the words of God, into accusations. You see this in the garden. Remember God walking in the Garden of Eden, and what does he say? Where are you? You know, this isn't, if I'm hiding from my dad and we're playing hide and go seek, or if Liza's looking for me in the house, or if I'm hiding from my kid or something, where are you is not a accusation. It's a joy. It's a game. It's a life. But what did it say they were doing? They heard God, and the voice sent them scattering like roaches. You know, I was naked and ashamed and afraid, so I hid. And so what we believe is that this distinction is operative at the level of the heart. It's sort of like the operating system for life. You know, you don't see it very often, but it's always there. And so that's why some of the most powerful stories of grace actually come through the moments precisely when you are given to see a reflection of God's unmerited love for you. You know, when you wreck your dad's car and he says, well, I'm just so glad you're alive. You know, or you get caught red-handed doing something and someone says, I'm going to let you off. You know, just don't do it again. Or your spouse, you know, sees you in a situation that is embarrassing and what did Wayne, remember Wayne's World? If you hurl and she runs, she's not for you. And if you hurl and she stays, she's the one for you. You know, that's what the gospel is that when we are given pictures, and everyone has this. This is the thing. Everyone that has a relationship with someone they love has a glimpse of the gospel, which is by design. I mean, God gave us spouses and parents and friends and love and dogs so that we would look for the source of love. And the law makes us afraid all the time. And so we take the very things that are gifts and we try to manipulate them and control them out of fear, which then ultimately pushes them away, which then leads us all into back behind trees. And so I agree with you, Robbie. This is where, you know, I find it difficult. I'll preach a sermon that I think was as clear as a bell about you can't do anything to save yourself. And someone comes up and be like, you know, I'm just so glad God helps those who help themselves. And I'm like, well, I'm going to just tie that stole around this thing ahead of me, and we'll see you all in the hereafter. But no, I'm just kidding. But there we go. So I'm going to keep just going quickly because we're almost done. I just said that the law in the world, remember, is the voice of the Creator that demands obeisance from his creation, which drives everybody crazy. And in order to offset that voice, we create castles of self-justification that says, I don't care about you, but I know that someday I'll be fine because of X, Y, and Z. I mean, this is what happens. You say, everyone you know, when they get to the end, will say, well, he was a good person. At least I was better than so-and-so. Like you know, I made some mistakes, but I'm only human. If God is judging anyone, he shouldn't be judging me. Like, I'm fine. Even if they've had the worst life in the world. And you say, well, look, we don't know what God is going to do with every individual person upon their death, but we know that you have lived a life of living hell, and your children and their hatred of you is a perfect example of that. And we wish that we had gotten to you earlier. You know, but here we go. And so the law is the very beginning God created. You know, you were born to a set of parents that you did not choose. And the law is a great irritant, particularly if you had bad parents, because what does the fifth commandment say? Honor your father, or fourth, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say honor your honorable father or honor your non, you know, manipulative mother. It just says honor them. Well, if you don't believe in God who gave these people to you and by his grace saved you and then through you could be a witness to that love to these people who are objectively awful, there's no hope for you to honor your father and mother. And you just go down the list of the commandments. You know, you'll have no other God but me. Well, the hell I won't. You know, I mean, that's what people say. Excuse me, I'll have many other gods or no God. You can't tell me what to do. But for you who wonder whether or not you're saved, this is a wonderful promise. You will have no other gods but me. And why would you want to? But even if you did want to, don't worry, because I've got you. You see how it works. When, I mean, you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain. I mean, that's a little more of an injunction for preachers. Like, don't say things, or Christians, don't say things about God that you that aren't true. You know, which is we need to talk about him as he has been given to us. But, you know, do not covet. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. And then ultimately, well, do not covet is the 10th or 9th, depending on how you order them, commandment. And that's the one the Apostle Paul killed him. This is the one that killed him in Romans, because he said, when I read do not covet, that law produced all manner of covetousness in me and killed me. And it promised, that which promised me life actually killed me. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if someone tells you to do not covet, I mean, there's a certain sense in which the law provokes. You know, don't walk on the grass to a kid when you look out, your muddy shoes tomorrow. You know, don't, you know, you see all the stops, all the signs that are covered in gum, you know, that's like no gum chewing, no smoking. You know, there's always someone smoking right underneath the sign that says, but there's something deeper going on than that, because what the law is doing is provoking our sinful nature. And our sinful nature says, you are not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. You and what army? And so when we're not supposed to covet, you know, what is covetousness? Fundamentally, covetousness is wanting to be someone you're not, wanting to have been born richer, taller. You know, I wish I was a little bit taller. I wish I wasn't bald. I wish I had a girl who looked good, I would call her. I wish I had a rabbit and a hat and a bat and a 6-4 Impala. You don't know this song? I'm going to play it next time. But this is all about covetousness. And that's part of what killed Paul. So, hold on, I'm almost done. And we can ask, is any questions right now? Because you see this is, I'm going to go back to the Bible real quick. The question was in Galatians 3, naturally, why then the law? Why did God send the Ten Commandments? You know, if they weren't supposed to help us get our act together, why did he send them? Well, he says very clearly, the law was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could have given life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. The Scripture cuts off all avenues of escape, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the type of preaching of the law I hope you hear from us. And, you know, we sometimes are better than others. But this is the preaching of the law that comes from the Bible, that there is no other name under heaven whereby men shall be saved other than the name of Christ. Well, you can't just tell someone that and expect them to believe it without the power of the Holy Spirit convicting them through what they have done and left undone, through the crushing weight of the demands of be ye perfect, lest you pair, you know, as I am perfect. And so we see in Exodus, when the law came, what happened? It didn't come, I mean, Rembrandt has a great picture of this, it didn't come with you know, unicorns and rainbows. It came with lightning and thunder, and the people were afraid, because here you have the revelation of God in his moral sense without this revelation of God in his saving. But he didn't leave him without a promise. You know, the first thing that happened was the sacrificial system was set up. And we see that in the beginning, we don't read all these, the great servant song in Isaiah that Handel writes, you know, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. We see that God is beginning, it's 800 years before Jesus, preaching through his prophets the gospel. But the gospel is the good news that the law has been taken on, not by you, but by him, this man to whom we are looking. And then Jeremiah comes when he talks about the new covenant that he will make with his people. And what it said, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see that the identity of God will be known in the world by the forgiveness of sins. You will not find someone in earshot of a Christian preacher who does not hear about Jesus having died for your sins. So don't tell me you don't know the Lord. You just reject the need for his mercy, which is a totally different thing than not knowing who God is. And that's why people say, where is God in suffering? And I'm like, well, what do you mean? Other than on the cross? Other than ascended to the right hand of God with the wounds that we gave him still in his flesh? I don't know. But I know that's where he is now. By his Spirit, his church has been given to persevere in spite of suffering. Or I wish God would send a sign. You know, I'm reminded there's a terrible movie called Orgasmo. I can't even believe I just said that word, but that's the name of it. And it's written by the South Park guys. And there's this Mormon guy who needs to make money to propose to his girlfriend in Southern California. And he goes door to door, and he happens into, we should say, a house that was doing some adult films. You know, I hate that language, because it's like as if real adults watch this stuff. But anyway, mature adults. But anyway, so he's conflicted. He wants to make money for his girlfriend, but he doesn't rightly want to participate in these juvenile activities. So he bends down and kneels, and he begins to pray to this little statue of Jesus. During his prayer about getting wisdom, the entire house begins to shake from an earthquake, like things falling off the walls, like all of this stuff, yet the statue remains standing. So at the end, he looks up and he says, well, I guess if you're not going to say anything, then the answer is yes. And that's how people live their lives with respect to Jesus, because they say, you know, all is falling around, and people are singing, you know, the rugged cross and how firm a foundation, and the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ. We're singing this every Sunday. Everybody knows what Jesus came to do, and yet they're blind, and they're poor, and they're enslaved, and they're lost. And so that's why we are, you know, preachers who don't appreciate that situation of human condition end up having to just yell louder and louder and louder. Because why can't you hear me? You know, think about, like, with your, if you thought, I mean, I've talked about this in the baptism sermon, I look at little Tucker, and I'm like, surely if I could just raise you the right way, you would never yell at me or wear all black and say you hate me and do all the things that I know, you know, often happen. But our 39 articles, based upon the Bible, do not give me the freedom to believe that, because by nature, she is a sinner, not just by nurture. So sinners, the only thing they need and the only hope they have is to know Jesus, which means my sole concern with her is to preach to her about how much God has loved her in Christ. That's it. It's her only hope. Everything else is like, you know, I mean, you know, people that raise themselves and both their parents are crackheads and they turn out fine, and then people who have every possible benefit of every great education and they turn into crackheads, you know? It's like there's no guarantee in any of this, but we have been given something to say. And so, finally, John picks up on this distinction. The law was given through Moses. Again, not the defunct, we don't care about it anymore, bad law, but it is still in distinction to grace and truth. We have to figure out what that means in our lives and in the scriptures. Matthew talks about this. Jesus says, don't come to think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Well, just as for a point of information, we can now appreciate even better Jesus' final cry from the cross, which was, it is finished. It has been accomplished. But if I had to die for the just condemnation of the law on a cross as the sinless Savior of the world, then I understand why I would be warning people, don't minimize why this had to be. Don't lessen any of these demands, because if you do, they're not going to appreciate the depths to which I am going to go to save them. Do you see how it's beginning to make sense? I mean, again, we're just, and finally, for our sake, then we can just address the the objections from James, which people rightly so, you know, James was writing ostensibly against Paul, and I'm sure maybe they weren't friends. I don't know. But there's nothing to be afraid of with respect to law and gospel in respect to this verse. This is, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, one says, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this is true. Faith without works is dead. But what is the only hope that the world has ever known for dead people? To be raised with Christ. So a preacher can either preach to dead people, get up and work, or stick with the only message that actually has the power to bring them to life, which is the gospel. And so faith, you know, living people work, you know, and living people are often unaware of the very works they do. Remember Jesus in the also scary passage about the sheep and the goats? Remember this? And he divides them. And what does he say? The sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, he says, he divides, you know, on the final day, there will be division between the sheep and the goats. And the goats are the ones who ostensibly don't make it into heaven, and the sheep do. And the Jesus says that one of the judgments on the goats, correct me if I'm wrong, Nick, but one of the judgments on the goats is that they basically didn't do anything. They didn't help anyone, right? And then the sheep, you would think, would say, well, I knew that we weren't goats because we did everything. But what was their answer? Lord, when did we see you? When did we clothe you? When did we serve you? And yet they were being commended for that very thing. And so you see that the self-consciousness, the lack of self-consciousness that comes when it is finished. And you're, as Stephen Paulson, a friend of ours, says, it's free to walk about the cabin. You know, it's okay. Like, Jesus is sufficient for today and tomorrow and for all eternity. And he didn't promise to remove us from this world with all of its heartache and sin, but he did ensure us that by his mercies we will be brought through it to his side. And so the question then becomes not what should you do as a Christian, but what do you want to do? You know, I want to start a model train ministry because it really is important for me to work with my hands, and I think that some of these young guys that I'm around will really enjoy it, and maybe I can invite them to church. Praise God. You know, I want to go help poor people in Ecuador because I have really good Spanish, and, you know, I also don't mind surfing, you know. Awesome. Like, I want to actually go back to law school so I can prepare, I can provide better for my family, and we can maybe adopt a couple of kids who are in need down the road if we have a big enough house. Amen. Any number of things. And that's what the freedom of the Holy Spirit allows when people aren't afraid. If you weren't afraid of failing, what would you do? You know, it sounds cliche, but if you weren't afraid of losing of God's favor in your life, what would you then have the freedom to say and the freedom to do? Well, that's what we're here to say. The law and gospel will at least begin to put into categories whereby you can't ever really preach to yourself, but you can find people who are preaching properly. You know, not to toot our own horn, but, I mean, we have to hear other sermons also. And those are the ones that speak water and life to dead and thirsty souls. So that's all I have to say about that. Any final, we have 2 minutes. Is there any final questions? Somebody, like, really agitated. I'm always worried that someone's like, if they just let me talk, then I wouldn't have to be cussing them out all the way home, you know. Not that any of you cuss, but so I hope this is what's sufficient. Next week, I will, and if you don't have the book, I have it up here, and I'm happy to give it to you. Because now you see, at the very least, that there is a theological, and I promise that this wasn't going to be like a heavy theology class, so that was the heaviest we'll get in a certain extent. Obviously, the questions can lead us places, but the point behind this book was to connect it with our seemingly atheological parts of our lives, relationships with our kids, friends, like our memories of school, our jobs, and then work backwards or work out from that back towards the scriptures and show that this was all what Jesus was talking about in the first place. That's the point. And so next week will be much less of a lecture, because I will have expected some of you at least to have read it, and we can really talk about it. And that's my hope. And you know, whether it turns into a sit around in a circle discussion, we're going to let the Spirit lead. But in the book, if you see, the introduction is chapter 11, and then the first whole section is about the law. I mean, once you start reading it, you're probably not going to be able to put it down. It's that good. But I would say that we could talk about the first three aspects of the law next week with the and what I hope it does is elicit some of your own personal anecdotes and reflections along these lines that you'd be perhaps willing to share with us, because it's always interesting to see how the law, the good and holy and just law, can impact. Like, perfect example in conclusion, I used to preach in Vienna, as you know. And most of our congregation were either refugees from Africa or foreigners who had come because the UN's in Vienna. And so one of the great crushing weights in my own life was and remains so, is the fear of being ignorant, which is what drew me to do a PhD and when I want to go back to law school. And I mean, I have this pressing drive. And as a young child, and they even mentioned this in the book, the SAT was the looming all seeing eye of Sauron. You know, it was the scariest thing that I'd ever thought about doing, because it seemed to me such a judgment. You know, what you get on this test will either, you'll either go to a technical college or, you know, have Ivy Leagues fighting over you, and it lasts 3 hours. Have fun. And so I would use this as an example all the time, because it was very near and dear to me, very true. And finally, my rector came up to me and said, you know, I appreciate that was really powerful in your life, but about 70% of the people in this congregation have never been to higher education, much less have ever thought about taking the SAT. You might want to find a more generalized version of that demand. And that was a good instruction as a preacher, but also in my own life, that when we understand the human heart as hiding behind a tree, I mean, this is the picture. If you leave with nothing else, your friends, your children, your spouse, yourself is simultaneously hiding behind a tree, naked, ashamed, and afraid, and yet tentatively, you know, like itsy bitsy teeny weeny yellow polka dot bikini, you know, she's coming right out of the thing, like softly, because there's a part of you that hears the gospel and wants to say, this sounds too good to be true. Remember John Wesley, when he was converted? His diary, he wrote, he was converted, incidentally, by someone reading Martin Luther's, which I just gave you, Martin Luther's commentary to the Galatians. And he says, I now know that God's grace is for sinners, even sinners like me. And all John Wesley did was change the world. I mean, you could argue whether it was good or bad, ultimately, but he wrote 4,000 hymns. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You know, he's saying, love divine, all love excelling. I mean, he's wrote everything that is, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. I mean, this is what happens when the human heart has the courage to step out behind a tree. And that's what we're involved with here. So, good. If you don't have any more questions, we can pray, because that's how Christians end meetings. I'm just kidding. I look forward to hearing you back next week. And like I said, if you'd like to take some, and you promise me you're going to give them to someone you think might actually read it, then feel free to grab another copy, because we bought a bunch. And again, my qualification, just because I'm paranoid, is that this is not, you know, this is not a theology book. It's not the Bible. It's not the prayer book. It's nothing that we stand behind doctrinally, but it does speak in a very descriptive way to a deep truth that I believe the Bible is taking great pains to teach us. And I hope that you find it interesting and edifying, and maybe elicit some questions next week. So let us pray. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have shown us what love is, and not that we love you, but that you have laid down your life for us, and that by that coming to us while we were yet far off, you have proven that you are faithful and just to forgive and redeem. We thank you that you have spoken to our hearts, and that you have sought us out and saved us. And we pray that you would continue over these next weeks, months, and years, deepen our conviction of your presence in our lives, so that we would be a fragrance of your gospel to a lost and hurting world. And Lord, we do lift up in our lives those around us who are evincing the need for which you gave your life, and the fact that they are poor and enslaved and needy and captive and lost. And Lord, we pray that we may, in our own small way, be a witness not to our goodness, but to your great mercies in their lives. And we ask that you would bring us back safely next week. In your name we pray. Amen.